I want to say how much fun it is for Mary and I to be back here again in our old home church. We have been going almost 6 years now to an Hispanic church in Humboldt Park in Chicago. It's a church in Baptist General Conference, and there's a lot of dear brothers who we love very much there. Several years ago, we tried to introduce the Lord's Supper as an extra meeting that they didn't have into the worship every morning. And a few people come, but they seem to have a hard time just really capturing what it means to worship the Lord. It's very easy to sit and listen to people speaking, but they don't understand what it's like to really bring something prepared to focus people's minds on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful for us when we get to visit another place and sit in a beautiful meeting like we did this morning and feel the communion of saints and the exercising of our roles as priests before God and focusing our thoughts on Christ. And we really feel good about being back here with you. For those of you who I haven't met yet, I'm working down at Cook County Hospital, just about to finish a family practice residency. In 4.5 more months, I'll be finished at the county, and I'll be very happy. I must say I have to hand it to my friend and co-worker, Joe Block, whom you know, who's been down at the county for many, many years and is a very effective witness for Christ there. He hangs in there when the place just gets me completely fed up. After that, our long-range plans are hopefully to find a job in medical mission sort of work in Latin America. And in fact, on a recent trip to Argentina and Peru, we made some good contacts there in Peru, where my mother's brother's been a missionary for almost 40 years. And in the short term, we are hoping to go to Ethiopia, and some of you met Dr. Harold Adolph, who I would really like to work with, when he came and showed his slides here in January. However, on our return from our trip to Latin America, we got a letter from SIM saying that we shouldn't count on being able to get there this October. And so we're in the job market now for something to do short term while we're waiting for one of these other opportunities to open up. Before I would begin, I would be remiss if I didn't invoke one really lovely Latin custom, and that is for the churches to send greetings to each other. And down where we were in Argentina and in Peru, the brothers that we visited said, "We'll be sure and send our greetings to all the brothers in America, especially the decessories who we were with in Argentina, a family that fellowshipped here in 1981 when they were staying in the missionary guest houses, and who have stayed in touch with Pat Otto through Workers Together," said to say, "Be sure and greet everyone in the Lord for us." Now if you'll open with me back to Acts chapter 4, to the passage. Acts 4:13 is the verse I want to call to your attention. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." It's interesting to consider what it was about being in the presence of Jesus that transformed these men into courageous witnesses who could stand up to the leaders of their day. Now, certainly there were many factors, but the one single one that I would like to emphasize this morning is that Jesus met the disciples' need for self-esteem, that Jesus gave the disciples a positive self-concept of themselves. And I would like to look in three aspects. One, how the Bible shows that Jesus did it for the disciples, how the Bible says that Jesus does the same thing for us, and then, thirdly, how the Bible tells us that we are to be involved in the ministry of building up each other's self-image as well. I'll begin by just sharing a little clinical example of what I'm talking about. Part of our training in family practice is in family therapy and doing some counseling. And one family that came to my attention last fall was a single mother with four children, a boy 12, a girl 10, and two younger siblings aged 6 and 4. And the 10-year-old girl was the focus of the problem. She had been referred from school as being just an unmanageable girl, acting out. And the mother said that she just couldn't deal with her at home either, that this was just a completely rotten child. She didn't know what had happened. Her other kids were all fine. And so she came in, the whole family came in for a series of therapy sessions. Now, the way when someone's learning how to do family therapy, they're in a room that has a mirror, and on the other side of the mirror is the senior person and anybody else who's watching it. And in the room, then, is the person who's learning to do the therapy and the family members. I was on the other side of the mirror observing this interaction. And as the therapist sat on this, the first visit, talking with the mother and sort of getting some of the background data on family, pretty soon the little 4-year-old and 6-year-old got bored and got up and started to wander around. And there was a blackboard in the room, and they went over to play on the blackboard. And then pretty soon the 10-year-old got up, the problem child, and went over, and there was one piece of chalk. And she broke the piece of chalk in half and gave one to each of the younger siblings and drew a line down the blackboard and gave them each their spot. And this became the key for us, who could see this going on from the other side of the room, to sort of unlock this destructive situation and give the therapist something for the mother to focus in on and say, well, look, it really seems like your 10-year-old daughter does a good job with her younger brother and sister. And then the mother said, well, yeah, in fact, that's true. I guess she does help me out in managing them at home. And that, then, is the task that you give for the first week for the mother to really look for that one thing in every instance of it to affirm her daughter in and give her some positive feedback. And of course, it's going to take many sessions before this family is back to normal again. But the goal of the first session is in a mother who's completely focused on all the bad things of her daughter to find one good thing that she can pick out and then start emphasizing on that, and it will really change the whole flavor. Now, that's not only good psychology, but it's a good biblical principle too. Just a quick review of the Gospels with this in mind shows all sorts of things that Jesus said to his disciples that really sort of created in them this positive self-image. In Matthew 5, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples, this group of 12 men, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He tells them three times in three chapters that they're valuable to their Heavenly Father. He tells them that they're blessed. He tells them their names are written in heaven. He tells them that they're the sons of God. He tells them in John multiple times that they're loved by their Heavenly Father. Now, you can see, I think, that no matter how unschooled and ordinary you were to begin with, if you had the Son of God repeatedly telling you for 3 years that you were valuable, that you were loved, that God was going to be with you to the ends of the earth, it would be enough to transform you into one of these courageous apostles who could do great things for God. Now, there are two important aspects in applying this to our own Christian lives. The one has to do with our own need to have a positive self-concept, and then the other has to do with the importance of building up each other's self-concept. A person's self-concept is more or less determined by what that person believes, by what he or she believes the most important person in his or her life thinks of him or her. And hopefully our parents, when we were young, and later on our friends, and perhaps now our husbands or wives, did a good job in building us up to believe that we were beautiful people capable of great things. More often than not, however, in this world, it seems that people have experienced so much criticism and so much being put down and withholding of praise that they feel worthless inside. However, for the Christian who has as the most important person in his life Jesus Christ, through reading the Bible, he can come to think of himself or herself the way Christ thinks of him. And how does Christ think of each one of us? He thinks of us as redeemed. 1 Peter tells us, redeemed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. He thinks of us as justified, as sanctified, as clothed in righteousness, as infinitely loved, as having this great potentiality. And if we can grasp these truths and apply them to our lives, we'll never have a poor self-image again. But it's important for people not only to hear good things about themselves from God, but also from those near and dear to them at home, at work, and in the church. Tony Campolo, reflecting on this in one of his books, recalls growing up as an Italian in a Jewish neighborhood in Philadelphia. And his earliest recollections of school there had to do with how the Jewish boys always seemed to do the best in school. They were always the most successful, and he noticed that even later on in life, Jews seemed to outachieve all other ethnic groups in number of Nobel Prize winners and being in the tops of all these professions and so forth. And in reflecting on where this comes from, Tony Campolo says from his experience, he's sure it's all from Jewish mothers. He says Jewish mothers have come in for a lot of bad jokes and whatnot. But what he noticed when he was in the houses of his little boyfriends when he was growing up was how to the Jewish mother, no matter how ugly her kid was, he was the most beautiful person in the whole wide world. And that kid could go out and flunk the first grade, and she would shrug it off and say, that just shows they don't know how to educate genius down at that school. Nothing could shake her opinion that her child was a bright child and capable of amazing things. He says one day his little friend Albert was over picking him up on the way to school, and Albert said to him, he said, Tony, you know the difference between my mom and your mom? Is whenever I leave home, my mom always says, Albert, did you forget your books? And whenever you leave home, your mother always says, Tony, did you forget your lunch? Says, that's the difference. And in typical Campolo humor, he says, there you see why the Jews get smarter and we Italians get fatter. But as far as this Jewish child goes, pretty soon he comes to think of himself the way his most significant person thinks of him, and goes on to fulfill that prophecy and become someone who's bright and capable of amazing accomplishments. Building up other people is a God-given responsibility. And let's look at a few texts that mention that. Turn to the end of Romans. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to the building up of one another. And chapter 15, verse 2, says each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Again in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, this is why I write these things when I am absent. This is verse 10 of chapter 13. That when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5. Chapter 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And on the other side of that, there's the very stern warning of Jesus Christ against tearing one another down, when he says, again in the Sermon on the Mount, that anyone who says to his brother, "You fool," is in danger of the very fires of hell. The example of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is a wonderful model for us today. The first time we see him in Acts chapter 4, he sold a field that he owned and has brought the money to the disciples. Now, the church was a very, very new institution then. Nobody knew if it was a secure investment or not. And here's somebody who's selling his field and bringing the money and saying to the apostles, "I believe in what you're doing. And here I'm putting my money where my mouth is." And how encouraging that is when anyone's starting a new project to have somebody really come and say, "You're doing a good job and I'm going to support it and support it in a significant way." And the next time we see him in Acts chapter 9, he's out believing in Saul. Saul's just become a Christian. The apostles are a little wary of him. They feel like maybe he just wants to join them so he can spy on them. And Barnabas goes out and says, "Saul, I believe in you. I believe you're going to do great things." And brings him in and introduces him to the apostles' circle and starts out the most amazing ministry that the church has ever seen. Next we see him in Acts 11. After the persecution, the disciples have gone out from Jerusalem and are preaching everywhere, but it says only to the Jews, until up in Antioch somebody starts talking to the Greeks too. And the Greeks accept, and they form this group of believers, and the apostles hear about it, and they send Barnabas up to investigate, and it says he was glad when he saw a meeting together and encouraged them, and that he was a man of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and many were brought to the Lord. And then again in Acts 15, we see him believing in John Mark. John Mark had gone with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, but had gotten discouraged, or who knows exactly why, he turned back. And Paul didn't feel like he could trust him anymore. But Barnabas said, "John, I believe in you. I believe there's value in you. I believe that there's some potential in you. And you're going to come with me on another missionary journey." And perhaps if it wouldn't have been for Barnabas, we wouldn't have had our first gospel written. So all along you can see the example of some man who was able, through his encouraging and showing his encouragement to other people in concrete ways, that those people were able to go on and accomplish amazing things. As a last text, let's just look back to 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In other words, Paul is saying, because what motivates me now is Christ's love for others, external appearance and distinctions do not enter into my estimate of other people. It's very easy for us to see the faults in the church, in other people, in our wives, in our co-workers, and become irritated and disgusted with them, but that is really looking at them from a worldly point of view. And Paul is here saying that now we're going to put on kingdom eyes and look with kingdom vision, and we're going to see people not from a worldly point of view, just as they are now, but the way that Christ saw the disciples for the first time when they were fishing or when they were collecting taxes, in all their potential as great men and women of God. To see the church as it will one day be, Ephesians says, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless. And again, using the analogy of Ephesians 5, to see our wives like that too, or our husbands. Bill Pollard this morning read in Hebrews 10 about how, let me just find it here. God says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. We stand before God, each one of us, justified, just as if we had never sinned. And if God can remember the sins and lawless acts of other people no more, then why should we remember them so well? Let's just all pray to God for grace to transform one another from ordinary people to great men and great women who can accomplish great things for God, so that other people might be astonished and take note that we have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because it's a record of the miraculous things that occurred when Jesus Christ, when his presence came into the world, and after him through the Holy Spirit to all of us. And we thank you that we can still feel that power today. And Lord, we acknowledge the struggle that we have in being redeemed and yet still having to fight with our old nature. And we confess that our old nature likes to see the worst in everyone. But we know from your word that that's not how you want us to act or to be. We thank you that in your eyes we are clothed in righteousness. You remember our sins no more. That to you we are the most important people that could ever be, that you gave your own Son to redeem us. And yet, Father, help us to avoid pride and arrogance. Help us to, as Christ invited, to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him who is meek and humble of heart. And in our humility, be able to look on others as better than ourselves, to build them up, to affirm them, to look for the one good thing, at least one thing that we can find in everybody, even our worst enemy, and focus on that and praise them to your greater praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.